If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, but before we begin, I just want to say thank you to my church family for your outpouring of love and care and your prayers. I'm so blessed, and it's just been amazing, you know, to the emails that we've gotten and the texts that we've gotten. Just with this recent diagnosis. So I just want to say, man, we are blessed to be here with you guys. So thank you for your love and care. Have you ever had a situation where you just didn't see eye to eye with somebody? Maybe it's your spouse, and maybe it's an area of budgeting and finance, or maybe it's a parenting decision that you guys are having to make and you just don't see eye to eye on that. Or maybe it's at work and maybe you're not seeing eye with eye to a fellow employee about how something should be handled, about how a situation should be handled. You think you're right. They think they're right. And no matter how hard you try to convince the other person of your rightness, sometimes you just can't get there to that place of agreement. And in those cases, there are times where you just have to agree to disagree. Sadly, for the first several years of our marriage, Sherry and I never agreed to disagree on anything because in my mind, I was always right and she was wrong. So what was there to disagree with? You know, case closed. But only by the grace of God has he shown me, and did he show me, just how wrong I really was. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had a situation where you and Jesus just aren't seeing eye to eye? Sometimes, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, Jesus, after all, says some pretty hard things. And things that, at times, we're uncomfortable with. Things like, if you're angry at your brother, you've committed murder and are liable to the judgment. Or if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Or how about this one? Don't resist the evil one, but if he comes and slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. Or one of my favorites and most difficult to swallow, somebody prayed this morning in the prayer meeting, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or how about this one? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Come on, Jesus. Isn't that just a little bit insensitive? Whoever loves their family more than me is not worthy of me. And last week, no, don't just forgive seven times, but 70 times seven. And if we're honest, we struggle with some of those things, some of those words. Some of them, they even agitate us a bit. I can't imagine walking up to somebody who's an evil person and they slap me and I just go ahead and turn the cheek and here, take this one too. You know, my holiness level probably drops down to about a one or two and I'm really struggling in my heart. But Jesus said that. And we want to say, come on, Jesus, lighten up. These hard sayings, they don't mesh too well with me right now. They're old-fashioned. They don't fit into our modern way of doing things. We want to say, Jesus, you and I in this situation, we're just not seeing eye to eye right now. And here's one thing we cannot do. We cannot agree to disagree with Jesus. Even when he says hard things, things that we don't like. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is going to say some more hard things. He's going to ratchet things up again, just as he's already been doing throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And what he's going to say is going to go against the grain of the culture of that day, and it's certainly going to go against the grain of the culture of our day. It seems almost out of touch with society. You see, the Pharisees, they hated Jesus for some of the things that he said. And today, the world hates Jesus for some of the things that he has said, especially when it comes to the hot topics of our day, like gender and sex and marriage and divorce. We live in a country, in a society that idolizes sex. And as a result, our government is in the process, or not in the process. They have redefined what marriage is and what is acceptable in our culture. But we shouldn't be surprised, because this is not new. Do you realize that the Pharisees had redefined marriage too? They had lost sight of the original purpose and intent of marriage. And here's what we cannot do. We cannot agree to disagree with Jesus. If you remember, the purpose of Matthew, his gospel, is to prove that Jesus really was and is the Messiah. He's God's own son. He's God in the flesh. And our only response then, when Jesus says something that's hard to swallow, when there's something that we're having a hard time agreeing with, or that we're struggling with, our only response, because he is God, is to submit and trust that what he says is right and good and true. He is God. We are not. Let's stand together as we read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that it is authoritative and powerful. And so, Lord, we come today not as critics of your word, standing in judgment over your word, but, Lord, we come today under the authority of your word. And pray, Lord, just as you have said, that it will go forth and bear fruit, that it will not return void. And so, Lord, our trust and our hope this morning is that you will take these words in Matthew 19, Lord, and you would use them to do a work in our hearts, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you in worship. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning I've divided up the passage into three sections. First is Jesus' mission. Second, the Pharisees' trap. And then lastly, the disciples' shock. So first, Jesus' mission. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 19. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now, we want to just quickly review up to this point. This passage marks another turning point in Jesus' ministry. He's been up in the northern part of the area there in Galilee. His Galilean ministry is now complete. He is on his way south, now headed toward Jerusalem, down the Jordan Valley. And remember, Matthew, he's writing and organizing his material in such a way to show that Jesus really was and is Israel's true Messiah. And he's organized the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, into five blocks of teaching. And where we find ourselves today, and started last week actually, was in block four of this teaching, where Jesus, he's presenting what it looks like to live in the kingdom community. In other words, what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and how we're to live together in this kingdom community. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it's increasing here, we begin to see this growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so Matthew's including another story here, not to provide a complete theological treatise on marriage and divorce, but to emphasize once again that there are two kingdoms that are about to collide. And the things are coming to a head here. And on this occasion, it's going to be another area where Jesus one-ups the Pharisees, if you will, ramps things up or ratchets things up. And so the tension just continues to build, and the Pharisees hate him for it. See, Jesus has a way of saying things, and all that he's been saying, and I read you some of them at the beginning, that really just get under the Pharisees' skin. And if we're honest, sometimes get under our skin too. Being a part of this new kingdom community that Jesus came to establish, it's not just about minimally keeping the law in order to stay in God's good graces, but it's being a part of his kingdom goes far beyond the externals, really, to matters of the heart. And that's what Jesus was always driving at with the Pharisees and those that he was teaching. That's what Jesus is driving at this morning with us. You see, Jesus' mission isn't just to come and to be a good teacher who emphasizes good morals. No, Jesus has come to rescue sinners such as you and I. And he does that by ripping out our hearts of stone and giving us new hearts when we put our faith and our trust in him. Jesus has come to change us from the inside out. His mission was to come and to seek and save the lost. His mission was to come to set captives free. His mission was to come and open the eyes of the blind. His mission was a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And throughout Matthew's gospel, as people are hearing his teaching and as they're witnessing these miracles, they're having to decide who they think this Jesus is. Is he really the Messiah, or is he just a good moral teacher? Or for the Pharisees, they're thinking this guy's a deceiver and he's drawing people away from the one true and living God. And we've seen not only Jesus' kingdom teaching, but we've also seen his kingdom power at work as he shows compassion to heal the sick and the hurting and deliver the demon oppressed. And here again, we see his compassion and kindness and his miracle working power put on display. As you know, by this time, Jesus' fame has spread throughout the area and because of his healing ministry. And once again, as he's on the road to Jerusalem, we see that there's a large crowd following him. And if you're not careful, you just read right past it. And it says he healed them. Jesus is spending the time and energy to stop and to minister to those around him, to this crowd. And at this point in his ministry, he's already predicted his death and told the disciples what to come. He is on a mission now toward Jerusalem to climb upon a cross for our sins. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. The tension is building. And rather than being focused on himself and how hard things are about to get, what is Jesus doing? He's stopping and he's ministering to the people. He's healing those who are coming to him in need. And church, he still does that today. Jesus still rescues. Jesus still has compassion. Jesus still stops and hears your prayers and your pleas for help. Amen to that. He hasn't changed, but is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is still in the rescuing business. Well, the Pharisees had heard about Jesus' fame as well. And so apparently there's a group of them that are coming up from Jerusalem to meet Jesus on this journey. And their purpose in coming is not to witness these great miracles and celebrate the deliverance and the healing of untold numbers. They've come to put a stop to it all. They want to put an end to Jesus and his ministry. So they've devised a plan. They've devised a trap. Which leads us to the second point we're going to look at today, the Pharisees' trap. So to catch an animal with the trap, two things have to happen regarding the trap itself. Once you, let's say you're trapping coyotes, once you've picked a good spot, this probably doesn't interest any of you, but it does interest me. Once you've picked a good spot, you have to very carefully open the jaws of the spring-loaded trap and then set the trigger plate or pan, which is the device that the animal steps on. And the second thing that has to happen to work is the animal has to actually step on that plate to trigger the trap, and then he's caught. Well, the Pharisees this morning, they've picked a good spot. There are crowds around Jesus, and the Pharisees, they're going to question Jesus in front of the crowds because they want the people to hear Jesus' response to their trap question. So let's look at question number one, Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, this is not a genuine question of trying to understand something better. They aren't really interested in what Jesus has to say about this, except to the degree that he says something that somehow will incriminate himself. And so that word for tested is used in other places where the Pharisees are interacting with Jesus and trying to trap him. So, for example, you remember the story of the adulterous woman that the Pharisees bring before Jesus in the Gospel of John. And here's what, in John chapter 8, verse 6, you see this. It says, they said to test him. Why? That they might have some charge to bring against him. So this is what's going on here. They're trying to set a trap for Jesus. And the question that the Pharisees are asking in that day, it's a hotly debated topic. In the Old Testament, there are only two laws dealing with divorce. One was found in Exodus 21 regarding slave women who had been taken as wives. And then then the second passage is the passage that the Pharisees are referring to in their question is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And to understand the context, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That is a big, long sentence. But if you read that sentence carefully, what you'll see is that it's not really arguing about divorce. It's really about remarriage and what was allowed in remarriage. The divorce was assumed. But the Pharisees had taken this passage in Deuteronomy 24 and they have made it all about divorce. And so by this time, by Jesus' time in the Jewish culture, there were two main schools of thought regarding this passage and divorce. On the one hand, you had Rabbi Shemaiah, who was the conservative of the day, who said that divorce was only permitted in cases of adultery. In his school, which was the stricter school, the school of Shammai, it focused on the indecency clause used in Deuteronomy 24 and held that this indecency that Moses has described only referred to unchastity or adultery in the marriage. So that's one school of thought that was there in the day of Jesus. And on the other hand, you have the school of Hillel, which was much more liberal. And in his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, Hendrickson and Kistemacher, in their commentary, write the following. According to Hillel and his disciples, the meaning was far broader. They emphasized the words, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, and accordingly would allow divorce for the flimsiest reason, so that the husband could reject his wife if she accidentally served him food that had been slightly burned, or if at home she talked so loud that the neighbors could hear her. Sadly, this seems to be the prevailing thought of that day. So much so that it appears that even the disciples were a part of that camp or that school, if you will, as we'll see in a minute. So the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're basically asking him this. Which school of thought, Jesus, do you belong to? In our day, it would be like going up to somebody and asking them, are you a conservative or are you a liberal? And the Pharisees know that no matter how Jesus answers this question, because there's a great crowd of people there, one group or the other is going to be offended at Jesus' response. They're setting the trap. But here's the thing, and we would do well to remember this as well. Jesus is neither a conservative nor a liberal. He's God in the flesh. He was there at the beginning of time, and through him all things were created. And so Jesus does something brilliant in his answer as he goes back to the beginning before the law was even given. He goes back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 to answer their questions. And let's look at Jesus' response in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now this must have been insulting for the Pharisees, the ones who boasted in their knowledge of the law. Have you not read? Jesus says, basically saying, don't you read your Bible? Have you not read in the beginning? You're totally missing the point, Pharisees. You're asking the wrong question. Marriage is not man's idea. It is God's idea. And in the plans and purposes of God, what God has joined together, man has no right to separate. Man has no right to discard something that God has instituted and brought together. Why? Why is that? Because the marriage union, where God takes one man and one woman, and he means that, one man and one woman, not a man and a man and not a woman and a woman, but one man and one woman, and he brings them together, the two become one. The man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, creating one new family unit through this bond of marriage. God made the two, male and female, in his image. And when these two image bearers of God come together as one in the bond of marriage, the unity of the new one reflects something about our covenant-keeping God. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. And the marriage between a man and a woman is meant to be a permanent bond, not to be broken apart. Marriage is not simply some contract between two people, which is what the Pharisees had essentially turned it into. They turned it into a man-made contract that it could be broken on a whim. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound anything like our day and time? But that's not who our God is. And so divorce shouts lies about the character and the nature of God. In divorce, God's intention for the two becoming one to reflect the nature of the covenant-keeping God is ripped apart. And so Jesus says what God has joined together, let man not separate. And now you begin to understand why in Malachi 2:16 God says that he hates divorce. You see, marriage isn't first and foremost about some giddy happiness between a newly married couple, as great as that is. Church marriage is first and foremost about God. It's about Him. The Apostle Paul later extrapolates this even further, and in Ephesians 5 says that marriage is meant to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And we don't have time to go there today. In fact, there's a lot about marriage and divorce and remarriage that we're not going to have time to get into today. But if you're interested in learning more and studying more on this topic, I'm going to try to make available a series, three-part series that we did way back in 2005. And the reason I say try is because that was before we were using MP3. So I've got to go find the original CDs or tapes. They might have even been on cassette tape. And they're in storage somewhere, but it was a really good series. And so I'm going to get those and convert them to MP3s. And if you'd be interested in getting that, let me know. And we'll work on getting you a copy one way or another. So today, though, let's get back to our text. Well, that didn't quite work out the way the Pharisees had hoped. The trap is not yet sprung, so they adjust and come back with a second question in hopes of springing the trap. And let's look at it in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now they think they've got him. Because in Jesus' answer to their first question, in their minds, Jesus is going against Moses of all people, which would cause quite a stir, not just with the liberals or the conservatives, but with everyone gathered in the crowd. Let's look at Jesus' answer in verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And here, once again, Jesus' response, he gets right to the issue at hand. Their hardness of heart. And notice Jesus corrects them immediately. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." They had said Moses commanded. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. He did not command it. He did command a certificate of divorce to be given, and for good reason. Men's hearts had become so hard that marriage was no longer about reflecting the image and the character of God. It had turned into being about whatever pleased men. The women were being treated more like property, to be traded on a whim, rather than being treated as the image bearers of God that they were and are, co-equal with man in dignity and in value, and united and bonded to her husband forever in a beautiful display of the glory of God. The fact is that due to sin and the hardness of heart, men were divorcing their wives, whether it was okay with God or intended by God or not. And so Moses commanded a certificate of divorce to be given. Why? To protect the woman. It was a means of regulating what man was already sinfully doing. And we see this in other examples in Scripture, whether it's slavery or polygamy, other examples of something that God did not intend, but man in their sinfulness and their hardness of heart has come up with all these things and these sinful actions and sinful ways of thinking. And God in His mercy and kindness regulates, such as that's what He's doing here in this case. You see, in a patriarchal society, if an adult woman wasn't married or still attached to her father in some way, then she was most likely destitute. So the certificate of divorce meant that she could remarry. The certificate of divorce meant that her previous husband at some point in the future couldn't claim that she was still his wife, even though he had put her out and left her to fend for herself. And then Jesus continues in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So here Jesus gives an exception for divorce. And that is sexual immorality. The Greek word used there is porneia. It has a broad range of meaning, but in the context of marriage, R. Kent Hughes writes the following. He says, when porneia is applied to a married person or two married persons, it means marital unfaithfulness, illicit intercourse that may involve adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and the like. Does anyone remember what the punishment for such sins were in the Old Testament? You remember? Death. So in the Old Testament, when adultery of any kind was present, the marriage ended, not because of divorce, it ended with a death. The death of the offender. By this time in the New Testament, under Roman occupation, the death sentence was hard to get, and so divorce was being permitted. So why does Jesus, we have to ask, why does Jesus give adultery as the one exception? Think about it. Think about what the two becoming one in that covenant committed, keeping love is supposed to look like in marriage. And then with adultery, that covenant union is ripped apart. That one flesh union is ripped apart. This bond between the one man and the one woman has been ripped apart because someone else has now been added to the equation. The husband or the wife is no longer committed to this one flesh union, but has destroyed the bond of marriage by going after someone else. And think about the image that that portrays of our covenant-keeping God. Throughout the Old Testament, you see God using this image of adultery to describe Israel's running after other gods and breaking their covenant vows with Him. Divorce destroys that covenant bond that God intended to be a picture of His covenant-keeping love for His people. And so in light of that, Jesus says here that adultery is the exception to this forever union that marriage is meant to be. And He goes on to say, if a man divorces his wife for any cause, which was, remember, that's the prevailing teaching of the day, except for sexual immorality and marries another, then that one who divorced his wife commits adultery. You know what that meant? There were a lot of adulterers running around. And sadly, there are a lot of adulterers running around in our day and age too. Especially in this culture of no-fault divorce. Now, I need to stop here and say that while it's not a part of our text today, the Apostle Paul does give another ground, and his word is authoritative as well because it's God's word. He does give another ground for divorce, and that's when an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave the marriage. You see, a problem had arose during the early days of Christianity. Some people were getting converted to Christianity through Jesus Christ, and maybe the spouse wasn't, and the spouse would choose to leave the marriage. And the question arose, well, is the person that's left behind, are they free to remarry? And Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 7:15 seems to be, yes, they are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So it appears that this phrase is not enslaved is meant to say they're free to remarry. So lastly, we're going to look at the disciples' shock at what Jesus has just said. And again, I know it doesn't answer all your questions, but we don't have time to answer all the questions today. Let's look at the disciples' shock and continue moving on. Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to Him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now what's interesting is Matthew doesn't record what happened to the Pharisees, but I imagine, because the trap never did spring, I imagine they've gone off with their tail tucked between their legs. But did you hear what the disciples just said? Or do you hear what they're saying? If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's as if they're shocked that Jesus just said this. But you got to remember, they've grown up under the teaching and influence of the Pharisees and the prevailing teaching about divorce and about women of that day. And so this apparently is the first time that they've heard Jesus talk about this or say such a thing. And what they're essentially saying this, that if a man cannot divorce his wife for any reason, then it's better not to marry. Why risk being stuck with a woman who doesn't make you happy for the rest of your life? And therein lies the problem with their thinking and the thinking of so many today. Marriage is about my own personal happiness and my choices. When this person ceases to make me happy, then I'll discard them and move on to another. People, sadly, today are so flippant about marriage and divorce. I even came across a website. I didn't search for this, I guess because I'm working on my computer and I have the suspicion that your computers and your phones are watching you and listening to you. But this ad popped up, literally, that said, divorce online, $299. That's crazy. This attitude toward marriage had become prevalent under the Pharisees, and it's prevalent in our society today. And church, we must be on guard and be willing to defend the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. We as believers, we as the church are called to be the image bearers of God to the rest of the world. Our marriages are meant to reflect the nature and the beauty and the committed love of a covenant-keeping God. But it is so easy, isn't it, just to get swept up in the cultural norms because it's so popular, it's so prevalent. And that's why I'm so grateful for texts like Matthew 19 that remind us what marriage is really about. And Jesus continues in verses 11 through 12. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So what's Jesus saying here? So while the disciples' reasoning for thinking it's better not to marry is wrong, Jesus agrees that there are cases where it may not, where it might be better not to marry, but only for those to whom it is given in this context, namely eunuchs. And eunuchs were those without the ability to have sexual relations, either because of perhaps some kind of a birth defect at birth, or perhaps because of castration. That happened in those days when you had men servants who were a part of the court and they didn't want them messing with any of the women. They would castrate them. But he also includes another group of people, and that would be those who have chosen a life of abstinence or celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. If you're here this morning and you're not married, please hear this. Celibacy or singleness can be a gift that God uses to further his kingdom purposes. And if that describes you today, don't think that your life can't be fulfilling unless you're married. You ever thought about this? If that's true, if that's the case, then Jesus didn't live a fulfilling life. Neither did the Apostle Paul. God has purposes for you too. He has purposes for all of us, married or not married. And because I want to take some extended time to pray for one another here in just a moment, we're going to go ahead and start trying to wrap this up. And as I said, I know there's maybe a lot of unanswered questions. Maybe when you think about marriage and divorce and remarriage, you have all sorts of, yeah, but what about this case? Or what about here? And I understand that, and I know that you have questions, and I'd love to talk to you more if you'd like about that. And as I mentioned, we'll try to get that series together. Let me know if you're interested in that. But here's to wrap things up. Here's what I believe is at the heart of Jesus' message in verses 1 through 12. It's this message to the Pharisees and to us, church. These are God's words to us. This passage is not just about when divorce is permissible. Your heading over this passage might say, Jesus' teaching on divorce. It really should say, Jesus' teaching on the sanctity of marriage. It's not just about divorce. It's greater than that, much greater. The heart of Jesus' message is about the meaning and the sanctity of marriage and how it's meant to be a glorious reflection of our Heavenly Father, the one who has taken the two and brought them together in the bond, unifying them as one through marriage. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see eye to eye with Jesus when it comes to the purposes of your marriage? Or is the kingdom of self in conflict with His kingdom? Have you lost sight of God's purposes for your marriage? Has your marriage just become about how happy the other person makes you or how unhappy they make you? Have you as a couple, and are you as a couple, striving to honor God and paint a picture through your marriage for others of our covenant-keeping God in a way that is loving and honoring and committed to one another? Last question. Is your marriage characterized by the kind of love God has shown us? I've shared this definition of biblical love many times, but it is worth repeating. Biblical love, love that looks like God's love, is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the one being loved is deserving. Church, none of us we're deserving, and look at how He's loved us in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be put to death on the cross for our sins. We all need help in our marriages. And that help is only found through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. And I know we're ending a little bit early because I wanted to take some extended time to pray. And so I'm going to invite you to do something here in just a moment. And if you're not comfortable doing it, maybe you're newer here and you don't know people, that's okay. You don't have to do this. You are released from that. You can just remain there in your seat and pray as we're praying. But I'm going to ask this. I'm going to ask that you find one other couple or another single in the church. I'm going to ask you just to gather in groups all over the auditorium. One couple with a couple, or one couple with a single, or a single with a single. And here's what I'm going to ask you to pray. If you're praying for a single person, pray these two things. If they want to be married, pray that God would send them a godly spouse. And then secondly, pray that in the meantime, they'll use their singleness as a means of greater service in the kingdom of God. And these prayers are going to be projected so that as you're praying, you can look up, oh yeah, we're supposed to be praying about this. If you're praying for a married couple, I want you to pray these three things. You can pray whatever the Lord lays on your heart, but focus on these areas. Number one, that God would give them a heart that desires to honor and reflect Him in their marriage above all things. Number two, that if there are areas of their marriage where self-interest and self-focus have become the main driver, that they would repent and trust God to do a new work in their marriage. And then lastly, pray that where there are areas of brokenness and hurt in the marriage, that God would bring forgiveness, healing, and restoration. So let's stand together. I know this might be a little challenging for some of you have kids with you. And I'm just going to invite you to spread out all over the auditorium right now. Joel's going to be playing quietly. Again, a couple with a couple, or a couple with a single, or a single with a single. And we're going to spend probably 8 to 10 minutes just praying for one another. Praying that God would do His work in our hearts based on what we've read this morning, and then we'll come back and close. So go ahead and divide up now and find those people and begin praying together, okay? Perhaps you're here this morning, and as you think about your marriage, if you're here as a married couple, and you feel like you've just settled, maybe you're just existing in your marriage. And I just got this sense as I was praying off the side of the stage there that maybe there's some of you here that you just feel like, I'm just a failure in my marriage. I believe the Lord gave me this verse to remind you that there's hope, to to remind you of his faithfulness. It's in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of the sin and the rebellion of Israel. But listen to the Lord's promise to him. And I believe this is God's promise for you and your marriage as you seek the Lord together. He says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" It's my prayer for you in your marriages that there would be this restoration of newness and freshness because God's Spirit is at work in you as you together seek the Lord and pursue the Lord and His purposes for your marriage, that your marriage wouldn't just be existing, but there would be celebration and rejoicing as you come to your God together again and again. Let's join our voices now together in song and just to worship this faithful one who has always loved us. Let's stand together if you're not. Mm-hmm.
All of us start in the same place in the gospel message. We all start at a place where we're unworthy and we desperately need forgiveness and God to reconcile us to Himself. Every one of us. And maybe you are here and you have a past related to marriage, related to relationships. What about the story from Deuteronomy 24? What if that man that first divorced his wife and then she married somebody else and she came back and then he married her again and did exactly what the scripture said not to? What would he do at the foot of the cross? The same thing that we all get to do. You can do the same thing this morning. Whatever your history, we don't have to hide it, sweep it under a rug, hope nobody knows. Instead, we all come to the same place to say, "Lord, here's my sin. Take it and help me follow you from here to do what you say." That is a glorious gift that our Lord Jesus gives to every one of us. So let's go forward knowing that. And if you need to respond to Him that way, "Lord, show me how to move on from here." Listen to Him because He will guide you out of the most complex of scenarios every time. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. That we have walked in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of messes, tangled ourselves in such thorns and thistles and briars of sinfulness. And you have rescued us out. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us this hope, even in marriage, this beautiful covenant and reflection of who you are. And we confess, Lord, there are stories, even in this church, of how that has not been the case. And we thank you that of your redeeming power and how you write beautiful stories from here on of your redemptive power. So, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to respond in faithfulness to you as you have been faithful to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.